The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Why don't you turn with me to the book of Psalms as we continue verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, right through the scriptures. Psalm 57. I was trying to think if, do kids still play that game, Mercy? You older people, do you guys remember what Mercy is? When I was a kid, it was a big thing in my elementary school. You'd walk up to your buddy, you want to play Mercy? All right. So you'd reach your hands out like this and you'd interlock your fingers. And then you'd say, go. And then you'd start pushing and you'd try to tweak the other person's wrists down and it'd be back and forth, you know. And if you were stronger, you could dominate and they would have to, in desperation, cry out, Mercy! And then you'd let up. But, you know, in sixth grade, I was somewhat of the Mercy champion. So when I got home, I saw my dad, and I thought, I wonder if I could take my dad. Dad, you want to play Mercy? And I remember my dad said, well, sure. So he put his hands out like this, and we interlocked fingers. My sisters came up when they were watching. And I said, okay, on your mark, cassette, go. And I started to push with all my might, and my dad just held his wrist perfectly still and just said, go ahead, start. I'm like, come on, Brett, you said go, let's go. Well, my sisters were like, Brett, you whip, come on. And well, then my dad did something that was very uncharacteristic of the game Mercy. Instead of pushing my wrist back, he just started to squeeze. And he squeezed harder and harder. I looked at the tips of my finger, they looked like grapes ready to pop. Man, he was just squeezing down, and I could feel the pain rushing through my hands, and he just was smiling. And I'm like, ah! And my sister's like, Brett, he's not even bending your wrist back, and you're crying, you know? And I called out, Mercy! And my dad let up. You know, the thing is, never challenged my dad to anything after that. It was like, that was the end of the deal right there. you know, I had a lot of strength I had to build. The thing is about that is the mercy was the key. Man, if without that word mercy, it would have been brutal. In the same way with life, that's what mercy is. You and I, we have to cry out for mercy. If you don't understand how important mercy is, the chapter before us, we're going to see a cry for mercy that's meant to be desperation. That's a question. Do you desperately know your need for mercy? Or do you just kind of go, yeah, I'm glad about God's mercy. That's a good thing, I guess. No, man, mercy is something that your fingers are about to pop. Well, in your case, in my case, we were about to die and go to hell for all of eternity. But the person that cries out, mercy, man, that's the key right there. Mercy, it's huge. How much do we need mercy? Man, that's something I would like to talk about. In fact, as we look at this psalm, we're going to find that David himself will cry out for mercy. It's interesting. Here in Psalm 57, if you look at the superscription that's underneath the title, Psalm 57, you'll see there's a few indicators of what this song or psalm is all about. Now, there's a couple of musical terms that help tell us about the attitude that this psalm is supposed to be read with or sang through with a demeanor. You know, music has attitude. If you're singing the blues, you're probably bummed. If you're singing Christmas music, hopefully it's jolly. If you're singing punk, you're probably angry. Like every music has its own kind of personality. Well, this one, the Jews had one, and there's some terms that go along with it. It says, to the chief musician, that'd be the worship leader in the temple. And then there's this word, altaskit, and that means destroy not. It's like when you're playing mercy with someone and you're about to be broken and you're in pain. It's like, stop, don't destroy. And you're supposed to sing with that kind of an attitude. You're about to be destroyed, but destroy not, asking for help. The second word there is miktam. We've come across that word a few times in the Psalms, there in the superscription. And it means to have a wailing lament. If you could picture a wailing lament. Now, you know, if I mention punk is angry, Christmas music is jolly. Well, oftentimes Jewish music has a wailing lament kind of tone to it. It's often in a minor key. And the Jews knew how to mourn over the centuries and wailing and mourning, lamenting. And sadly, the Jews have been through so much horrible history, they have reason for lament. That's the truth of the matter. But this psalm, David says, right, you got to sing it with a wailing lament. Interesting. But then it goes on and says there in the superscription, when he fled from, it was of David, when he fled from King Saul in the cave. Now there's a story. I love these psalms that have a story attached to it. And the story here is pretty cool. And I like to review these things. You know, David, have you ever noticed how long it took for David actually to take the throne once he was anointed to be the next king of Israel? It was decades before he would actually see the promises of God fulfilled. Remember the story where he was out as a little kid tending his father's sheep out in the fields of Bethlehem? And Samuel the prophet came over. That'd be a big day in someone's house, the prophet Samuel coming over and asking Jesse, the dad of David, hey, can you line up your sons here? We're going to anoint one of them to be the king. So they all line up and Samuel looks at the first one, the oldest, no. The next one, no. The next one, no. And eventually he turns to Jesse and says, are these all your sons? Now you can almost picture Jesse's like, yeah, that's all my sons. Wait a minute. Well, I do have one other. He's just a ruddy youth. He's out tending the sheep. I'm sure the brother's like, yeah, like it's really going to be David. So he says, well, go get him. So they run and get David. David leaves his flock with a shepherd. I love that part of the story. He doesn't just bail on the sheep. But he comes in to the house and stands there with his brothers. And Samuel looks at David and he says, this is the next king of Israel. And he anoints him with oil. And he is now declared by God through the prophet Samuel to be the next king of Israel. But the tough part of the story is from that point on, David would have nothing but brutality and trouble and challenge for decades before he actually would see the day where he'd be crowned king. By the way, one thing that you and I should note in the scriptures is when God uses a man or a woman, oftentimes there's a really long, tedious down season. A lot of us want to see our dreams fulfilled today. And if we've been waiting for 2 whole weeks for ourselves to be seeing God's promises fulfilled in our lives, we get all frustrated. It's been 2 weeks, Lord. What's wrong with you? You said I was going to do this, and now it's taking 2 weeks. Well, ask Moses. Moses was prepared for 80 years before he saw the fulfillment of his role as leading the children of Israel. 80 years, 40 years he was in Egypt being trained to be somebody. The next 40 years he spent out in the Midianite sheep lands becoming nobody. And then at 80 years old, the Lord says, now you're ready. You know, it was even Joseph of the Old Testament, man. He was just a kid, you know, dad loved him, but his brothers hated him. And he had years of trouble before the Lord would use him mightily. Years. He ended up being a slave in Egypt. And then after that, he was thrown into prison for several years. And it would be almost 2 decades before Joseph would be raised up to be the second most powerful man in the world, only under, the Pharaoh there in Egypt. It would be years. Even Paul the Apostle, and he was chomping at the bit, man. As soon as he became a believer, he wanted to go and preach the gospel to the Jews. God said, no, you're going to be actually teaching the Gentiles. Yeah, whatever, I want the Jews. And it was an argument between God and Paul for a while, it seems. But God had Paul go out into the deserts of Arabia for years, years before he could come back and actually be effective in ministry. So before we get too, ahead of ourselves, when God calls us, don't be shocked if you've got years, maybe even decades, before God uses you to the fullest account. Same thing with David. You can almost see that with almost every Bible character that God used mightily. There was a long downtime, long. We get so antsy. Well, David had years and it was going to be hiding in caves, running for his life. For even though he was anointed to be the next king, Saul was still the king. King Saul. And by this time, he'd become sort of an evil king, perhaps even demon possessed. There's indication of that in the story. Saul was this guy that, was the king of Israel, but he started to just become kind of this guy who didn't seek the Lord. He ends up seeking after witches and like doing these little sort of seances to try to bring back Samuel after Samuel died. Saul just kind of lost his marbles. David could have, in some ways, on a worldly term, executed Saul and become the next king. And he was already anointed to be, it'd be technically right. But instead, David is loving and kind to Saul, playing his harp for him when he was discouraged. And Saul would get all upset and throw spears at him, as we talked about that a couple weeks ago. And also, you know, David ended up having to run for his life because King Saul would say, I want to kill David. He was jealous, envious of David's popularity. So David runs out in the wilderness and hides from King Saul with a small army of around 600 men. And King Saul, well, we saw last week, if you were with us in our study, where David was left surrounded by Saul and really about to be killed by Saul when the Philistines attacked back at home. And so Saul had to say, man, we got to bail out of this fighting of David and go, you know, save our people from the Philistines. So that was the Lord saving David. Do you ever think David got discouraged as he was sitting around in the wilderness in caves hiding? Man, I wish I could just be back with my family. I wished I could be at least in a town where we could have some fun. But he was out there just hiding for decades. Well, the story goes there at a place called En Gedi, where David was hiding up in some caves. Now, if you've been to Israel with us, I always like to take our group to En Gedi. This very place where this psalm was probably written, and the story actually happened right there in En Gedi. En Gedi, if you go to the Middle East there in Israel, the lowest place on the planet's the Dead Sea. And it's this low desert. And then if you look up toward the west, there's this huge cliff, goes straight up this desert cliff. And most of it's dry as a bone. You don't see a plant or a shrub for miles. But there's this one little crack ravine that goes way up into this cliff that's got plants and foliage, and it's just beautiful. Animals, you know, there's like wild beasts running around that area. Why? It's just like a little oasis on this cliff because there's a spring. En Gedi, it means spring of the goat. That's what En Gedi means. One of my buddies, one of our old bus drivers from Israel, a guy named Ellie, sent me a text with a little video. He said, Brett, you'll like this. And as I looked at it, it was kind of funny. One of these mountain goats, when we go to En Gedi, often we get to see these mountain goats that are able to traverse these little tiny ledges on cliffs. I don't know how their little hoofs stay on the cliffs, like little magnets as they're walking along the cliff sides, these mountain goats, amazing. But this one particular video he sent me was down at the visitor center where you park your bus and hike up through the cliffs. Well, one of those goats made it down into the parking lot, and he was trying to get up high to the foliage that he could eat with his little mouth there. Well, the mountain goat climbed up on top of this car. It was a beautiful, white, like pearlescent paint job Mercedes-Benz parked there at En Gedi. And this goat climbed up on the roof of the Mercedes and was reaching up and on hind legs standing up chewing the from this tree. And he'd chew for a while and then he'd drop down. And you'd see the roof of the Mercedes sort of dent. And then he'd kind of get up again. Well, and he's filming this. And then all of a sudden you hear this I think it's like an Arab guy comes running up. And the goat freaks out. And it's like, he does this sort of tap dance on the top of the guy's Mercedes. And so he jumps off. And when he jumped off, the roof just went thunk. And it was like fully dented. I felt really bad for the guy, but it was kind of funny. Spring of the goat in Gedi. There's goats and even they see black panthers there once in a while. It's kind of amazing. But all that to say, David was hiding in that very location when King Saul comes after him with his army. And we read there in 1 Samuel chapter 24 how Saul was going into En Gedi thinking David's hiding out here. I'm going to find him. Well, the story gets kind of goofy when Saul, normally the Bible leaves these details out, but Saul had to use the restroom. Your King James says, so Saul went into a cave to cover his feet. Well, what's that have to do with anything? Well, covering your feet's an idiom of the Jews, of the ancient times, that meant you have to, well, your newer translation says he went into a cave to relieve himself. Too much information, Brett. La, 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 la. We don't want to hear this about King Saul. Well, that's what he was doing. He was going in by himself, so none of his soldiers went with him. He went into this cave. Meanwhile, Saul didn't realize it, but Saul chose the very cave David and his army were hiding out in, deeper in the back parts of the cave. And David's men said, David, God has delivered Saul into your hand this day. You can go over there and kill him, and you'll be free. You can go home. You'll be the king. Well, David snuck up as Saul was doing his business there. David snuck up and pulls out his knife, and he reaches and grabs the robe that Saul had been wearing, and he cuts off the hem of his robe. Now, there's something you and I might miss about this. You say, whatever, he cut his robe, big deal. But it was a big deal because the hem of the garment of the king in those days meant something. It was almost the equivalent, if you walked up to a military officer who had his awards on his chest, you know, in the little patches and all the colors, if you walked up and just ripped that off his shirt, it'd be the same thing. That's what it was. It was cutting the hem that gave sort of Saul the authority and mark as the king of Israel. And David cut that. And then he snuck back into the cave holding that hem. Well, Saul goes out of the cave and, it's all done. The guys see Saul and all of a sudden they hear David's voice, King Saul! And David's holding up that piece of cloth that David had cut from Saul's robe. And David said, I could have killed you, but I'm not seeking after your life. I'm not trying to kill you. Well, Saul realizes what had happened, that David really could have killed him. And he goes, oh, David, my son. Now, in this moment, I kind of picture the Star Wars moment where where Luke Skywalker and Darth Vader, you're my son, you're my father. I like the Toy Story version. Go long, son. You know, that whole thing. But that's kind of what's going on here. Saul's like, oh, my son, David, I'm so sorry. I've been hunting you down like a dog. I'm sorry. And he's crying and all this stuff. And he looks and he sounds really repentant. But the interesting thing about that story is Saul goes home and David goes back to hiding. Why? Because I think David knew, maybe being directed by the Lord, that it still wasn't safe. Saul wasn't really repentant. Even though he looked and sounded repentant, he wasn't. And sure enough, Saul would shortly thereafter start hunting David once again. One of the things that's interesting, by the way, about that 1 Samuel 24 story is David, when he cut the robe of his the garment there, he turned to his guys that were and said, man, God forbid that I should have done even that. That I should have done this thing in cutting the robe of the Lord's anointed. Man, there's a lesson for you and for me there. Even though Saul was wacko, even though Saul was sinful, even though God had really, his spirit had departed from Saul, David said, it doesn't matter that he's a Looney Tune king. It doesn't matter that he's an evil, wicked guy. He's still the guy that was previously anointed by God to be over us. And he said, I shouldn't have even cut his robe. I mean, I would have been patting him on like, hey, you didn't slit his throat. Good job, David. You only cut his robe. Big deal. But David said, I've sinned even in doing that. I wonder if you and I are guilty of cutting the robe of the Lord's anointed in our lives. Maybe it's your boss at work. You're like, I could do his job 10 times over. What a loser my boss is. And there you talk to people and talk. And because you're talking, you're just snipping the robe of the person in God's foot. Yeah, but Brett, he's a total loser. Well, so was King Saul. That doesn't matter. If God's put a person over you, whether it's your parents, your employer, your teachers, God puts those people in authority. You know, when Paul the Apostle was giving young Timothy some instruction, this is a hard one. Paul says, first of all, I would that you pray for those that are in authority over you, for kings and rulers, to pray for them. We live in a certain culture right now where it's really cool to really bash people in authority over us, make fun of them, complain about them. You and I, as Christians, we're doing stuff, I think sometimes it's just plain old sinful, and it goes in the same category as snipping. Yeah, but Brett, Donald Trump, Barack Obama, Bill Clinton, Hillary. We're supposed to be nice to them? Well, here's the thing. Saul was a Looney Tune, but David said, I'm not going to cut the robe of the person God's put over me. I wonder, what did Paul say? Paul told me that you pray, not complain, not to bash, not to yell and scream and kick your feet and all that stuff. So pray for those who are in authority. Well, Brett, what does Paul know? He didn't have Trump for a president. He didn't have Obama for a president. Yeah, he had Nero. Caesar Nero? who makes Trump and Obama, those guys are like Mr. Rogers compared to Caesar Nero. It's really funny how we sort of rationalize that we can do it, but they shouldn't have been able to. But the Bible says, no, don't complain, don't make fun of, don't cuss out. But instead, pray for those who are in authority over you. Well, David sort of gets that nuance, and he knew he shouldn't even have snipped the robe of the anointed. You say, okay, Brett, so what's the deal with that whole story? Why'd you tell us that? Well, in Psalm 57, we have this psalm that scholars agree that he wrote right after that incident when he was hiding from Saul in the cave. I wonder how David felt at this point, because he really did have an opportunity to just end his misery, to kill Saul, to come out of hiding, to come back to normal living and be the king over Israel. But instead, he chose to be patient and trust in the Lord, even though it must have been very troubling to be in his situation. He'd been hiding forever. It just, you'd think, man, when is this going to end? And you'll see that. I'd like to just for today, we'll look at the first three verses, but we'll look at the whole thing as we get back to it on a Wednesday night. But let's take a look and see what David says here, and then we'll meditate on that. So David says in Psalm 57:1, "Be merciful unto me, O God. Be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge. Until these calamities be overpassed, I will cry unto God most high, unto God that performeth all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me from the reproach of him that would swallow me up. Selah. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth." First, we see here David crying out redundantly two times, "Oh, Lord, be merciful unto me, be merciful unto me." Whenever you see that, there's a repetitive. It's not just poetic, it is that, but it's also emphasis. David knew he had the need for God's mercy upon his life. "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful unto me." He says it twice. Mercy, what an important, important thing it is. We all need mercy. The story is told of a politician who, after receiving proofs of a portrait that a photographer had done for his, you know, campaign, he stormed back to the photographer with these angry words. He says, "This picture doesn't do me justice." And the photographer wisely said, "Sir, with a face like yours, you don't need justice, you need mercy." Now wait, what's the difference? The term mercy, what's the difference between justice, mercy, and grace? There's sort of a trilogy of things here that we need to remember. Mercy, grace, justice, they all sort of go hand in hand. They're all part of God's plan and promise for humanity. And I know for some of you, this is Christianity 101, but for the new people that are here, maybe you've not been through this, it's important that you know these three things. Justice, well, it's getting what you deserve. That's justice. You deserve that. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. You deserve punishment, penalty, but you're not going to get that. I'm going to let you off the hook. No penalty for your sin or for your breaking of the law or whatever it is. That would be mercy. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Where you are blessed beyond description, even though you deserve justice, you got grace. I love the story that sort of illustrates those three things, because God says all things will happen, all three of those, with you, should you do the right thing. What do you mean? Well, it's like the story of the guy who was living in a little village in real poverty, trying to work, but there was very little work that he could find. And the last week he found a whole week of work, but the guy didn't pay him for the work that he did. And now his family's starving, his kids are hungry. So out of desperation, he walks by the bakery in the little village there and takes a loaf of bread and then bolts, runs. But the police saw the whole thing and they chased after him, tackled him, cuffed him, dragged him down to the city jail. They brought him before the judge. And the judge said, "Are you guilty of this crime?" He said, "I am, Your Honor." He said, "What do you have to say for yourself?" And he tried to explain to the judge, with the judge's steel cold eyes looking at him, and he said, I was out of desperate, I had no food for my family. And he tried to explain, And the judge hit the gavel and said, guilty as charged. You need to pay $10 fine or go to prison for 10 years. Well, the guy fell to his knees weeping, knowing that he couldn't pay the $10. So he was going to have to spend 10 years in prison. Justice. But the judge then stood up from his bench, pulled out of his pocket a $10 bill, and he handed it to the bailiff and said, would you please pay this man's fine for $10? Mercy. The debt that he paid, he didn't make the guy pay it. The money went to the county or the city there, and his debt was paid, so he was shown mercy by this judge. But then the judge hit the gavel one more time and said, everybody in this courtroom, I charge you all with a crime. You're all guilty of allowing a man to live in our city whose family is starving, and it drove him to this deed because of us not caring for one another. You're all guilty, and I charge you 50 cents apiece. And they passed the hat around the room, and everybody put in their 50 cents. And then the bailiff handed the bag of money to the man and said, here, you're free to go. That's grace. Justice was served when his penalty was paid. Mercy was shown when he was set free from his guilt and didn't have to pay the 10 years. Grace was shown when he was blessed, even though he didn't deserve it. He was actually guilty of a crime, but instead he walked away with more money than he had before. That's grace, undeserved, unearned favor that the judge showed to this man. And it's true with God as well. God will do all of those things. You and I are sinners. We've made our sin so obvious. If you don't think you're a sinner, you need to read your Bible, because, you know, the smallest of things is still considered sin. The wages of sin is death. And it's not just dying, but eternal death and hell. The Bible talks about that. But the gift of God is eternal life. He will show us mercy. Why? It's not that he just dismissed the sin. He paid your debt like the judge did for the guy. You and I deserve to die. Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin, endured the cross, despised the shame, and he took your penalty and paid your price. And when Jesus said, it is finished, he was talking about the work of salvation, that the Lord could show mercy. So God required justice. And by the way, if people want to talk about, you know, spirituality or religion without Jesus, it's a total waste of time. Because without Jesus, nobody still measures up. Everybody else is still in their sin, and we're all headed for hell. You could be as religious as you want, but if you leave out the cross of Jesus Christ, you got nothing. That's why Paul said, I have determined to know nothing save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Because that's the whole thing. Because without God's mercy, we're toast. There's no hope, there's no help. And God doesn't just wink at it and say, we'll not serve justice. No, justice was served when Christ died. Mercy was given when he said, your sins are forgiven. Grace was seen when he let you and me live in a place like the Portland area and have houses and cars and food to eat and clothes to wear and Christmases to celebrate. That's just over and beyond what we deserve. That's why we sing about amazing grace, because we didn't deserve it. We deserve death and hell, but God has blessed us immensely. That's grace. So here's David crying out for mercy. You know, it's interesting because the word mercy, if you look it up in Webster's dictionary, it's this: compassion or forbearance shown especially to an offender or to ones who's subject to one's power. Mercy, second one, to be lenient and show compassionate treatment. Interesting. Mercy, someone who's broken the rules, an offender, and then the one who's merciful is not going to require what's demanded of them. Here's David sitting in a cave, having run for his life from King Saul. He says, oh, Lord, have mercy upon me. David knew mercy was the whole thing. I hope you've cried out to God for mercy, because you need it, whether you know it or not. We need the mercy of God. Without God's mercy, we're in big trouble. You see, I'd like to ask this question. Did David have the right to ask for mercy. And he's imploring God. It's a mournful lamenting. Remember that? He writes this song, "Oh Lord, mournful lamenting, have mercy on me." Does he have the right to ask this of God? There's two reasons why I say yes and yes. Reason number one, God is merciful. David has the right to ask for God's mercy because God is merciful. That's something the Bible pounds away at page after page of the Bible. The Lord is merciful. And how merciful is he? Well, this is one of the greatest phrases in all the Bible. His mercy endureth forever. If you didn't get that memo, that the Lord's mercy endureth forever, just jot this down in your notes. Psalm 136. Let me read you a little bit of this psalm. Psalm 136. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Oh, give thanks to the God of gods, his mercy endureth forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords, his mercy endureth forever. To him alone who doth great wonders, his mercy endureth forever. To him by the wisdom made the heavens, for his mercy endureth forever. Are you getting the picture? Apparently not. To him that stretched out the earth above the waters, his mercy endureth forever. To him that made great lights, his mercy endureth forever. I'm not even halfway through this chapter. Every single verse, I love it. It ends with, his mercy endureth forever. It's almost like the psalmist is saying, get it. Figure this out, but it's huge. His mercy endureth forever. Great words of the Bible. So one of the reasons why I can say, yes, David has the right to cry out, have mercy upon me, O God, because God is merciful and his mercy endureth forever. Well, Brett, that's great. I can party down and sin and mess up and do whatever I want to do, and the mercy of God endures forever. Well, that's actually a bit short-sightedness, because God's mercy endures forever. But one of the things our text tells us is the Lord is into mercy and truth. And truth. What's that all about? Well, if you back up to this chapter that we were looking at, let's break it down a little bit, some of the stuff David's saying here. After saying, be merciful unto me, O God, it says, be merciful to me, he says, and he says, for my soul, that's his mind, his emotions, trusteth in thee. In the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpassed. David is in the midst of running for his life, hiding in caves, and he's saying, I'm just going to trust in you until this thing passes over. I hope you and I have that same attitude that David had when we're in trouble, to say, oh Lord, when it comes to pass, I'll just be ready. But until then, I'm going to put my trust in you and understand you're going to cover me in the shadow of your wings. I love the phrase also in the Bible, not only his mercy endures forever, but another one I love is, and it came to pass. Great phrase of the Bible. You know, Daniel's in the lion's den, and it came to pass. One of my favorite ones is Noah in the ark. You know, a lot of people think Noah was in the ark with all those animals and manure for 40 days and 40 nights. No, that's how long it rained. He was in the ark just over a year before the door would be opened by the Lord and he could get out. Over a year in that ark. And there's the ark floating, you know, on the water, and it's almost like a year. And all of a sudden the Bible says, and God remembered Noah. It always cracks me up. Oh, I forgot about Noah. My bad, you know. No, that's not what happened. The idea is God never forgot Noah, right? He knew Noah was going through this. And that's when it comes, these beautiful words, and it came to pass. Would you remember that next time you're in an overwhelming situation when things are just seemingly out of control, just like David? Is to realize it's all going to come to pass at some point. David acknowledges that right here when he says, I'll trust in you in the shadow of your wings until these calamities be overpassed. And then in verse 2, I will cry to God Most High, because he's going to perform all these things. He's trusting that God is going to be merciful to him. He, verse 3, shall... Now, verse 3 is almost messianic if you think about it. He shall send from heaven and save me, even as Jesus came from heaven to earth to save us. From reproach of him, that in this case it's Saul, that would swallow me up. You and I, we have Jesus coming from heaven to save us from him, Satan himself, who wants to swallow you up. And then it says, Selah, think about that. And then he ends with this little, the verse 3, with God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. See, the mercy and the truth, they have to be intertwined. If you have just mercy with no truth, then it's just not really, it's going to be chaotic. Because you could be the so-called Christian running around, partying down, doing all kinds of sinful stuff, saying, the mercy of God endures forever. But there's actually a lot of scripture that says it's not about that. It's about you trusting in the Lord and receiving his mercy. But the idea is you also have to be repentant. You have to accept, and more than even accept the mercy, you have to be like David and cry out for that mercy. The person who's partying down, he's not crying, oh Lord, have mercy on me, with a broken and contrite spirit. The person who's, I call him the bragging backslider, as like, I can go and do whatever I want because God's mercy endures forever. You're playing a game with God. God doesn't play that game. You see, David had the right to ask God for his mercy because God is merciful. But there's a second reason that I mentioned that I'd like to tell you about, that also why David has the right to ask for God's mercy. And that second reason is this: God, he could ask God for mercy because David himself was being merciful to the people around him. What? What does my being merciful have to do with God's mercy? A lot. What do you mean David was merciful? Well, even though David blew it by cutting the robe of the Lord's anointed, David was in fact merciful to King Saul by not slitting his throat, killing him in a biblical way. Those guys, and they didn't mess around when they killed each other in battle. But David didn't do that. He was merciful to King Saul. In fact, the story, if you know the whole story, David, what did he do? What was one of the first things he did when he became the king over all of Israel? He sat around his palace and said, who can I show mercy to? I want to show kindness to somebody. And so he went, told one of his servants and said, he said, hey, is there anybody alive left of the house of King Saul? By the way, in that little dissertation where Saul met David and Gedi and said, oh, my son, I'm sorry. He also said, have mercy upon me and show kindness to my family after me. That's something Saul asked of David at that moment. Even though Saul would still hunt David down after that, David would keep that promise, even though he was a scoundrel. So David calls and they find one little dude that's left, a descendant from King Saul named Mephibosheth, who was crippled from his youth. A little crippled boy. And they bring this little boy before David and Mephibosheth, probably thinking, I'm about to be killed, because that would have been the MO of that day. You kill off all your former relatives of the former king. And David says to Mephibosheth, man, you from this day forward shall eat at my table, the king's table. You're going to live in my palace, and I'm going to take care of you for the rest of your life. And Mephibosheth responds, he says, how is it that you as the king are showing me, a dead dog that I am, why are you showing me kindness? It's because David was being merciful. David was merciful so God would be merciful to him. Well, how do you know that that mercy is kind of this reciprocal kind of behavior? It's the New Testament. There's a ton of stuff about that. Let's do a little journey into the New Testament. Keep your finger here in Psalm and go with me to Luke chapter 6. Gospel of Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, verse 35 is where we'll pick it up. It says in Luke 6, 35, but love your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again. That is, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward shall be great. You shall be the children of the highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Verse 36, mark it well. Be ye therefore merciful as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you shall be forgiven. Give and it shall be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall men give into your bosom. For, check it out, for with the same measure that you meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. By the way, verse 38, you'll hear churches use that as a text to start their giving campaign. You know, they're trying to get people to give money. It'll say, you know, give till it hurts. And look at that verse right there, you know. And I've heard sermons, you know, fiery sermons when the church was in debt and couldn't pay their bills. You know, shaken, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall men give into your bosom. So you're supposed to give. The problem with that is the context there is not money. The context is more about mercy and kindness and forgiveness. Give it out strongly. Don't give money as much. That's not the context here. The context is to be merciful. And then it says, for what the same measure that you mete out, it will also be measured to you. That's just King James' way of saying, the amount of mercy you show to people is the amount of mercy God's going to give to you. When you stand before God's throne, will God say, you have been merciful, big-hearted, forgiving, and because of that, man, I'm going to bless you with masterful, beautiful mercy from God? Or are some of you have just a still tiny bit of mercy that you showed on this life? And I wonder if even in heaven, we'll make it to heaven by God's mercy, because his mercy endures forever, but I wonder if some of us will just kind of be like, man, we didn't quite do what we were supposed to do here on this earth as far as showing mercy. There's a link. In fact, it's funny because check this out. Jesus kind of answered Peter. Flip over to Matthew chapter 18. Gospel of Matthew, a few books behind Luke there. And in Matthew chapter 18, Peter, poor Peter, he's always saying stuff that's kind of like thinking he was going to say something good, but it usually wasn't. Once in a while, he said something really good, but then he'd say something really stupid after that. I remind myself of Peter. But Peter, he's going to say something thinking he's magnanimous, big-hearted, merciful. I'm pretty sure he's thinking he's really going to blow everybody away. Wow, Peter's just so merciful. Check it out. It's Matthew 18, 21. Then came Peter to Jesus and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Seven times. That's a good biblical number, isn't it? Good choice, Peter. Seven's a good Bible number. It means in the Bible, numerology, it's the completion or perfection number. I'm sure Peter's thinking, oh, Jesus is going to say, well done, Peter. He's just waiting for it. And Jesus answers and says, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Now, some of you mathematicians, and you're usually the more unforgiving type, you're thinking, okay, 490 times. So on the 489th time, I'll tell the person, that's it. If one more time. Man, you're keeping a tally book of all the sins the person's committed. Oh man, we're almost there. 489. Woo. That's not the point, is it? The point is merciful like God, that your mercy endures forever. And then Jesus right here in Matthew, let's read on. Because he tells a little parable, a little story that's, man, it's a little scary if you ask me. Let's read it. Verse 23. Matthew 18, 23. Therefore, Jesus said, is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants? And when he began to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents, millions of dollars. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and his children and all that he had, and payment to be made. And the servant therefore fell down and worshiped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him his debt. That's mercy. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. That's just pennies. And he laid his hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into the debtor's prison there until he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry. And they came and told unto their Lord all that was done. And then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had on pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. See, that's why David had a right to say, oh, Lord God, have mercy on me, because God is merciful. But secondly, because David showed mercy to his enemies, Saul and his family. There's a link there. And that's what's disconcerting, is when you, as a Christian, we can sit in church and think, oh, mercy, what a great subject. Meanwhile, the question you have to ask yourself, is there any unforgiveness in my heart? Is there someone that I've just chosen to not be merciful to? One of the more sad things I've heard people say in counseling type situations is when somebody says, well, that guy did me wrong, I'm never going to forgive him. Whew. That's like the worst choice you've ever made, to not forgive someone who's wronged you. Now, remember what Jesus said right here in this little story. He said, not just an outward forgiveness. I always get technical answers or questions. When Jesus said the Lord was wroth with the servant, you know, and delivered him into the tormentors to pay all. You know, some of you are still delivering people who've wronged you to the tormentors, saying, yeah, they should get what they deserve, and I'm angry and bitter. But the scriptures here said, but you need to forgive that person in your heart. This gets really tricky. Because some of you have been abused by someone. Statistics tell us that a lot of you have been abused by someone in your past. Sexually abused, or any other kind of abuse. And the world would say, yeah, never forgive them. Of course not. But the Bible's talking about forgiveness. And if God has forgiven you, it says, be kind one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. And what's interesting is when you and I sin, we sin against the Lord. Remember, we learned that about David. We learned that about Joseph. We're not going to do this thing and sin against the Lord. But when you sin against the Lord, all your sins pile up against the Lord. That's you sinning against the Lord. That one person has sinned against you maybe once, twice, or even if it was 100 times. But see, here's the heartbreaking part. I see people who are still bitter about those things that have happened to them. And they're the ones that are losing. The victim that we care about, they're losing because there's still bitterness and unforgiveness in their heart. And that's so heartbreaking to me. Because as a friend, I'd be compassionate, saying, man, I'm so sorry that you were abused, and that's wrong, and it should have never happened. But the sin that was against them not only was bad enough back then, but it's still plaguing them in their heart because there's still a bitterness in their heart toward that person who wronged them. That's a pretty bad situation, because, man, that bitterness is going to wipe you out. Well, Brett, I think that sexual abuse is the most unpardonable sin. Interestingly enough, that's not unpardonable. Now, don't get me wrong. This is where I get technical questions. Brett, are we supposed to forgive them and have Thanksgiving dinner with that sex offender? No, that's not what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is not saying, okay, we're going to sing kumbaya around the fire because I forgave them. That's not what it means. The forgiveness is in your heart that needs to take place. And sometimes the best thing to do is send that person to jail. They should get justice, but that's God. God can deal with that. Remember, David did that. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. See, I'm not as worried about the offender because, man, I wouldn't want to be in their tennies when they stand before God. We'll leave that to God. But when it comes to the victim of someone who's been offending, you're the one who gets wiped out. And if it's that, or maybe somebody owed you money and they didn't pay you, and you're still, well, I'll never forgive them because they just didn't pay me back. Or they said something to you, or whatever it is that you've allowed that unmerciful kind of spirit to dwell in your heart, you're the one who's losing here. So that's why the Bible begs us, implores us, and even talks about the amount of mercy you're going to get is linked to the amount of mercy you're willing to give. And the best thing you can do, the best thing I can do, is to remember what a cruddy, horrible sinner I really am. You really are. And when you realize you have sinned and fallen short, there's no one righteous, not even one, man, but the Lord's been merciful to me, so I'm going to choose to forgive and forget as best I know how. Well, Brett, they're not even sorry. The person who's wronged me, they're not even sorry. How am I supposed to forgive them? That's not a requirement. Remember Jesus when he's hanging on the cross? They nailed his hands to the wood, beat his face, put a crown of thorns, whipped his back. And there's Jesus hanging. They're mocking him. And Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus had that. And that's the same mercy that Jesus showed. That's what's required of us. So we have these little things. Well, if they're sorry, are you really sorry? Are you really sorry? If you're really sorry, I might just forgive you. Forget that. Forgive. Man, the Bible tells us, if you are not willing to forgive your brother of his trespasses, the Lord's not going to forgive you of yours. That's a scary little bit of truth. Well, Brett, I'm confused. What about salvation? What about the mercy of the Lord that endures forever? It's a tough one. All I know is I don't want to play that game with God. I want to do what the Bible says and be tenderhearted, merciful, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. That's the thing. David could cry for mercy because he knew God was merciful, and then number two, that he was also merciful to others, that he should have, could have showed vengeance, but he chose not to. May the Lord soften our hearts toward the people we're unforgiving toward, because it's only messing you up. And may this Christmas season remind you of the goodness of God and his mercy that endures forever, his grace that is amazing. And because of that, as a response to the Lord's love for you, man, that you just choose to forgive in your heart those that have wronged you. Don't let that plague you any longer. But be a recipient of mercy, be a good giver of mercy, and you'll be on the right track. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful so much for your word that so many topics we could cover as we go through these psalms and see these words that are written by David. But Lord, I can think of very few topics that are so beautiful as your mercy. To know that our sins are forgiven, to know that we have the hope of heaven because of that mercy that endures forever. Lord, we're thankful that you don't give up on us. I pray, Father, for those in this room that are harboring bitterness in their heart towards someone who's wronged them. Lord, show them how to just forgive. Help them to see their own sinful depravity so that they'll know how big your mercy is and then how really our mercy should just follow thereafter in light of what you've done for us. Lord, I pray blessing upon each person here that they just have big-heartedness and Lord, that mercy would mark our lives as Christians. That people would see that and they'd glorify you, Lord. For those who've yet to cry out for mercy, maybe they don't even realize their need for forgiveness of sin, would you just prompt them to accept you, to believe, to be saved? That they would know that their sins are forgiven, that you've been merciful. Would you keep your heads bowed and just in an attitude of prayer? I'm going to ask, as I often do, if anyone has yet to cry out for mercy to God, you need mercy. As you're praying about this and thinking about this, you know, there's a guy in the Bible that we were talking about, King Saul. He's one guy in the Bible that says, and God withdrew his mercy from King Saul. He's one of the few guys in the Bible we know is not going to be in heaven. Because if you don't have the mercy of the Lord, you're still in your sin. And the wages of that sin is death, eternal death. Saul blew it, and the mercy of God wasn't on him because he didn't want it. He turned his own way and did his own thing. And don't be that person. The Bible says if you confess your sin, he'll be faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You can be saved with the confession of the mouth and belief in the heart that the Lord will show you his mercy. And you can accept that mercy. Would you accept that gift? I'm going to pray this prayer of confession. And those of you that acknowledge that, his mercy, it's right there for the taking. It's there for the asking. Let's do that right now. Let's cry out to God. And we're going to just confess our faith in Jesus. That's how we're saved. Let's do it. Dear Father in heaven, I believe in your Son, Jesus Christ. I believe that he died on the cross for my sins, that he rose up from the grave, and that my sins are forgiven. Help me to walk with you. Thank you for saving me. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at atheecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.